Micah 7, verse 18. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. So here in this passage, we see that the reality that God is a Savior, that He saves His people from their sins, that He is a God whose compassions are great, His anger is not retained because He delights in mercy, that provokes worship. We've been talking this morning about worship and about the essential nature of a worshipful spirit, both to our worship services, but also to our worthy walk. A walk that is worthy of the Lord will be energized. It will be fed by a spirit of worship. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of His people. He's the Creator and He's a sustainer. And these truths are meant to be meditated on in our minds and our hearts. And when they are in the child of God, they produce worship. And worship is that which will keep us, worshiping the true God in spirit and truth, will keep us from idolatry. It will keep us from falling prey to the deceitful philosophies, vain philosophies of men. It will humble us and keep us from thinking of ourselves above what we should, and being lifted up in spiritual pride and engaging in legalistic things that will not do anything to bring honor to God, but will only bring honor to ourselves, according to Colossians. And then finally, will humble us, to enable us to fight the temptations of the flesh. It will enable us to put on the character traits that are described in Colossians 3, the bowels of mercies and the kindness and the forgiveness. All those traits that are befitting of a Christian are fed. They are found in those who are actively seeking to worship God in true understanding and in true spirit. If you be risen with Christ, He said, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And so we've been thinking about how that the reality of Jesus as Creator and then Jesus as the sustainer of this world, how those truths are meant to, they're designed for us to see and then to worship God. So, of course, the crowning point of all that is the glory of God and salvation. God saves sinners from their sins, from the wrath of a holy, just God. God saves sinners, and that is both true, and it is made known to us, according to Paul in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, that it is made known to us, the church, has been made known to the church, the manifold wisdom of God, which He purposed in Christ before the world began. So God has not only saved us, but He has told us and taught us about our salvation for the purpose that unto Him might be glory in the church through Christ Jesus. That as we know the love, or the depth and the breadth and the height of the love of God, we're filled with the fullness of God, and then we are made to honor and glorify God. So it's certainly true that people who know what they've been saved from, who know of the way, the how of how God has saved His people from their sins, those people who live in the reality of that and the knowledge of that will also live in the strength of that. And so we are to meditate, to give our minds to understand how God has saved us from our sins. And so this afternoon, I want us to think of this in a little bit different way. We normally think of how God saves His people from their sins in distinction from how most of the religious world thinks of God saving His people from their sins. And so, Lord, the common acronym that we use is the word TULIP, which is not a perfect description, but it has really in summary form just sort of describes the how of how God saves His people from their sins. This is doctrinal truth, but doctrinal truth that is not dead, but doctrinal truth that describes the reality of our lives, of our hope, of our faith, and of our future. And so, I'm going to start by giving you a homework assignment, okay? If you have a pen and paper, write this down. And we'll come back and do this together Wednesday night. We'll start with a homework assignment. I want you to do two things for me in preparation for Wednesday night. Now, I'm going to give you the last four letters of the TULIP acronym. You should know those, but the first one, the U, is unconditional election. Okay? Unconditional election. That's how God purposed to save His people from their sins. The next one is limited atonement, or some prefer particular redemption. God was not limited in any way in His atonement, but He limited who He atoned, who He saved. He particularly, he died for particular, specific individuals, their sins. The I is irresistible grace. And this TULIP is filled with two P's. Preservation of the saints and perseverance of the saints, okay? So you should know those letters, but write those down. Here's what I want you to do. Two things. The first one, I want you to we're not going to have to read these out if you don't want to, but I want you just to write down just a short, simple definition of those terms. And along with your definition, just jot down a couple of proof texts from Scripture. It's the first thing. So write down just your own simple definition and a proof text. The second thing is a little bit more abstract, but I think you'll understand it as we get through this service. I want you to write down maybe in bullet points. List how trying to think of the right word to use. List out some ways. You're gonna cross it as you go, sorry. Maybe wait to write till I get done. I know, sorry. List out some ways that a firm grasp of that truth shapes how you come to the worship service. Okay? List some ways that a firm grasp of that truth, unconditional election, for example, shapes or informs how you approach the worship service. I think it's really important. So I know that sounds a little bit abstract. I'll give you another minute to write that down. What I'm going to try to do is to demonstrate that this afternoon through total depravity. Okay? Okay. So let's think about that with total depravity. We want to think about what total depravity is, what that term means. I want to look at a few texts that show total depravity in the Scriptures. And we want to think about how understanding. You see, again, I want to move away from this just being a truth that either distinguishes from error, although it's important, but a truth that is true. It's true about my experience as I come into the service every time I come into the service. It's true when I wake up in the morning and begin my day. It's true. Total depravity is true about me every day. So let me just say this about total depravity. Total depravity is a description of an individual's state before God. Before God saves. Okay? So total depravity is a description of who we are before God really regenerates us, saves us. Well, let me say something else. It is also a description of the nature that remains with us after God has regenerated us. So it still remains with us. It's not the full description of who we are anymore, but it's a partial description of who we are even after God saves us. Okay? It's our old nature. Our old man is still there. Okay, now let's get closer to kind of describing what it is. I'm going to turn to three proof texts. So I'm trying to find some of the most commonly used ones. Let's turn to Romans 3 to start with. Romans 3. And I'm not going to attempt to give you a short definition. But you can just list out some of these things that are found here. Romans 3 is where I'm going to start. Romans 3, verse 9. Just to give a little bit of context, the Jewish people, while they knew that they were sinners, believed themselves to be less guilty than the Gentile people. In other words, they were a better, superior class before God than the Gentiles, mostly because they had God's law. So they knew what God expected. And because they had the lineage of being in the people who God had cared for. They were Jews. Abraham was their father. So just sort of give that as a context. Verse 9, Paul says, "What then," speaking to the Jews, "are we better than they?" Here's the answer. "No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under the curse, but also under the dominion, under sin." So if you're just going to make some bullets as to what total depravity means, let's start right here. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." If you just send bullet points, say total depravity means I am not righteous. Okay? "There is none that understandeth." So, no spiritual understanding. Now, let me just make a little statement about that. Sometimes that teaching is warped. When we say that you have no spiritual understanding, we do not mean that a person who is totally depraved does not know that there is a God. We also don't mean that a person who's totally depraved does not have the intellectual ability to read the scriptures and understand doctrine. Okay? Sometimes it's taught that if there is any sort of spiritual understanding, if there's any sort of biblical understanding at all, that's a sign that you're not depraved. That's just not true. Okay? The devils believe that there is a God, right? The devils believe and tremble, yet the devils are certainly depraved. Here really is the crux of it. "There is none that seeketh after God." To be totally depraved means that you will not seek after God. That just means seek to please God. Okay? You might seek God for help sometimes. You ever heard somebody say something like this? "Well, if you're a praying person, pray for me. I'm in a pickle right now." Or, "God, if you're out there, then you know, help me out." That's not a person who is necessarily seeking after to please God. They just know they need some help. They're in trouble. "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable." So totally depraved means that in God's eyes, whatever you're doing is unprofitable. "There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher." So their speech is full of dead things. "With their tongues they have used deceit." They lie. "The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So as opposed to gratefulness and thanksgiving and praise, they're full of cursing and complaint and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So that's another key part of total depravity. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So to be depraved means that you are not concerned with God or what God thinks or with God's judgment. There just is no fear of God. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now that's another, that adds another level to what it means to be totally depraved. Totally depraved means that you are under the condemnation of God. Okay? You're under the condemnation of God. You are guilty before God. So if you are under the condemnation of God, you're guilty before God, that means that the final judgment for those who are depraved is that they will experience the unrelenting wrath of God. That's what Scripture teaches. The wrath of God will be poured out in an unrelenting way upon all those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be depraved. That's serious, sobering truth, isn't it? Now I'm going to read verse 23, because this is the very common text used. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we're coming close to the meaning of the word total, the total depravity. Total really refers to two things. Total means that, number one, means that everybody, every child born since Adam, and we're not going to talk about why that is. Well, let me say this. You are both guilty for your own sins, and you are already guilty and condemned in Adam as the head of the human race, okay? Adam sinned, in Adam we sin, in Adam we fail, in Adam we die. But we're also guilty in our own ways. So total means that all of us, everybody, is under the wrath of God, not seeking God, not understanding, etc., etc. That's part of what total means. The other part of what total means is that if you just remove everybody else from the picture and just talk about me, that I, as an individual, I am completely, totally depraved. Right? I'm completely, totally. This is descriptive of my total man, if you will. Not seeking God, not understanding. Romans 5:12. I have lost the verse. Everybody should know it. Dead in trespasses and sins. What verse is that? Ephesians 2? I'm embarrassed. See, I'm totally depraved. Ephesians 2, 1, yeah. And you have the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the other part of the total, that I, as an individual, am totally, completely, there's no part of me that has an affinity or a affection for God or a desire to seek God or a desire to please God or some understanding of the ways of God. It's completely void in me as a person. I'm totally depraved, totally dead in trespasses and sins. Now, let me give you one more proof text. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. This is important that you have this other part of this picture of what we mean when we talk about total depravity. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But the natural man, so we're talking about just an individual, just a person, the natural man receiveth not. So, when you talk about the phrase like receiveth not, you're talking about will, right? Your desire. I don't want that. I don't like broccoli. I will not eat broccoli. Okay? It's a will thing. I don't desire it. I don't want it. Don't give it to me. I won't eat it. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him. So there's a desire problem. There's a will problem. When we say that we are totally depraved, we mean that our desires are completely broken, completely dead towards God. Paul, in this same book, in fact, the chapter before this, makes a real point to say this is not just people who are intellectually inferior. He says the Greeks, these are the learned people, the philosophers, the writers, the esteemed minds of the day, they consider these things to be foolishness, right? The cross of Christ is foolishness unto them. The Spirit of God is foolishness unto them. Well, why is it foolishness? First of all, it's foolishness because they have no desire for it. There's no affinity for it. There's no will to please God. Okay? But the other part of it is true as well. Neither can he know the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. They're only understood by those who've been given the Spirit of God, the Spirit of understanding, the light of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Right? So when we say somebody's totally depraved, we say that all the world has this condition, that I as an individual am completely trapped in this condition. It's descriptive of me as a total person. And what that means is that I do not have the will, have no desire to please God, and I also do not have the ability to please God. That's the dead part, right? We're dead in trespasses and in sins. This is a scriptural teaching. This is the Bible's teaching on the nature of humanity apart from the intervention of God in salvation. So that's a sobering thing to think about, right? So the question is, or the thought is, this is all about salvation. Who is a God like you who would pardon the iniquity of your people, who would turn aside the sins of his people, who would forgive such rebels? Who is a God like unto you? This is meant to drive worship when we are given spiritual understanding, right? So let's try to remove that from just a chalkboard now, okay? And let's carry that with us as we look into the mirror Sunday morning, getting ready to go to the house of God. And we look there, and the first thing we must say is, you, me, you are totally depraved outside of the intervention of God in Christ Jesus. How does that affect how you think about approaching the service? Let me give you a few thoughts about that. The first thing I'm going to talk about is how should that affect the preaching in worship? Well, let me give you just a few thoughts on that. First of all, sometimes, I'm going to give you two extremes. Sometimes preaching can be off base because we forget just how real the depravity of man is as a universal condition. And so we preach as if everybody under the sound of our voice was regenerated and alive in Jesus Christ. And that's not the way the gospel is intended to be preached, right? Paul said that the gospel is a savor of, should be a savor of life unto life. So for those who have life, to life, they see life, but it also should be a savor of death unto death. In other words, those who are depraved, those who have no desire to please God, should not be made to feel comfortable or comforted under the sound of a gospel who comforts people as they continue to indulge in their sins. That's not worshipful. There's no sobriety. There's no reality there, for one thing. So that's one extreme. You know, you say, well, the very fact that you are here today on a Sunday afternoon, when you have so many other things you could be doing, is evidence to me that you are a regenerated child of God. And it could just be that your car's blocked by another car. Right? It could be something completely different. So that's one serious. Now listen. Let me say this as a caveat. God is going to save every single one of His elect, no matter how bad the preaching gets. Okay? But there's no excuse for bad preaching. No excuse for bad preaching. Now what happens is, God saves His elect even as the bad preaching ends up with closed doors and dead churches. Okay? So that's one extreme. The other extreme we're more familiar with criticizing, and we should criticize it. The other extreme is that because there's not really a grasp or firmly believing that we really are completely depraved, preaching becomes silly and shallow and even desperate. Because if I can somehow, spark that pilot light that I know is already in there, and you put that gas to the pilot light, a flame will engage, and so all sorts of desperate-looking, silly, shallow measures have entered into the worship experience, especially in the modern American church, in an effort to ignite a flame that the truth of the matter is there is no pilot light lit. Right? We do not have an intrinsic pilot light. There is not just a need to add fuel to the fire that's there. There is no fire there. That's the whole point of total depravity. There is no fire there. And so if you are convincing depraved men to believe they're not depraved and expecting them to act in an undepraved way later, it's just barking up the wrong tree. Right? And so the condition of Christianity in our modern era is no surprise. That churches are largely filled with apparently unregenerate people who still love unregenerate things. And so why does anybody wonder that we are accepting, homosexual preachers and marriages and turning our heads at adultery and fornication and all sorts of behavior? Why is anybody surprised? Friends, people who don't love the Lord love things the Lord doesn't love. Right? Okay, so that's a danger. Now, let me say this. What else about the preaching? Knowing total depravity should cause our preaching and our hearts to burn with the fires of evangelism. Not because we think that just preaching itself can change hearts, but because we know that only Jesus can change hearts. And it is through the name and the salvation of Jesus and Jesus alone that anybody can be saved. And so I don't want to say desperate, but I want to say highly motivated to preach the name of Jesus here in the worship, in our regular Sunday worship. Friends, I want to get better and better and better and better and better on calling upon men to repent and to believe in the name of Jesus, that He and He alone is where you will find salvation. There is no other hope anywhere else. If you are not believing in the name of Jesus, you're not following Jesus Christ, you have no reason to think that you are not still under the wrath of God. But it's also this, the reason that we should be evangelistic is because we understand, we should have clearly before our minds that what we need and what our loved ones need, oh, I would that you would invite people to come to church. Because listen, friends, what people need is not just an adjustment. They don't just need a psychiatrist to help them think better, to get them some medicine to adjust their thinking somewhere. That's not what they need. It's not. But what people need is to know a God like the God who would forgive iniquity and turn those who are rebels into His own inheriting children, who would translate people from the kingdom, from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, and would give equal rights of belonging that He gives His only begotten Son. That's incredible, isn't it? People don't just need an adjustment. People don't just need one more lesson. People don't just need a change of environment. People need the cleansing power of Jesus Christ, and that's who we proclaim. We proclaim Jesus. Now listen, we are very aware. Listen, here's the next thing. Here's the next thing. This is to my others right now. Grasping this truth will cause us to be prayer warriors, right? Really prayerful about our services. Prayerful about our loved ones. Because while we want to preach the name of Jesus, we know that we can preach for 15 hours. And we can holler, we can scream, we can do a poetic job, we can be eloquent, we can be all the things that we desire to be and it's come so short of. But unless God breaks through to that dead heart, there is no connection, is there? And so prayerful means that we understand that God, You're the only one who can do this. You have. God, You have seen fit. God, we know that every single one of Your elect will be brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is life eternal, Jesus said, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who now is sent. And God, we can't shortcut that process one bit. We cannot make anybody know Jesus. But You can. You can. You do. And You've promised to do it in every single one of Your elect. So Lord, become prayerful. Now imagine friends, if every member of this church brought that mindset into the whole week ready for the worship experience and you came praying that way, do you not believe that God would break forth with the windows of heaven and pour out blessings that you and I cannot imagine right now? We know that God hears and responds to prayer. We know that we don't twist God's arm. We know that we don't change God's purposes. But God delights to hear the prayers of the saints. And God moves. He's proven time and time again. He moves at the fervent, effectual prayer of the saints. And if we can grasp the realities of total depravity, that God must break through, and we came to God that way, I believe that God would hear, and we're going to answer our prayers that we've been pouring out sort of faint-heartedly towards Him. All right. I guess one more thing I would say about others as we think of total depravity and worship. I think and this is important. This is very important. Jesus makes it clear in the Sermon on the Mount that worship is inhibited. Worship is inhibited. The spirit of worship is inhibited by, oftentimes, by unresolved conflict. Remember, if you have ought against your brother, you come to the house of God before you go in, leave, go make things right with your brother, and then come off your gift. Unresolved conflict will inhibit your worship whether you like it or not. Okay? So, a view of total depravity helps that a lot. A realistic view of total depravity should cause us to have very merciful spirits toward one another. And that is directly related to worship. You know, Paul prayed in Romans 10, or said in Romans 10, oh, I would to God that all of Israel were saved. He would say to Agrippa, King, I wish that that you were all together like me, except for these bonds. Why would Paul have this spirit? Because Paul realized that the only reason that Paul was any different from Agrippa, from the other unbelievers of Israel, was because God had broken through to his own depraved soul. Paul would call himself the chief of sinners. Here's the gospel: Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Paul had a very merciful heart towards other people. And by the way, Paul was a joyful, worshiping individual. So I'm talking about people who sin against us, who are believers. I'm talking about people who sin against us that are not believers. Listen, bitterness, retaining slights, replaying slights over and over and over your mind, is a sign of your own hard-heartedness and bitterness. Listen to me. Here's the reality. The reality is that if depraved people act unjustly towards us, it is merely because they're depraved. And, but for the grace of God, there go I. So there's a real sense of mercy and compassion that should accompany our interactions with others of all stripes. Because we understand depravity. We understand that depraved people are probably going to act depraved. Depraved people are going to be selfish. They're not seeking to please God. They're going to seek to love others. That's how depraved people act. So instead of expecting people to act like we know they won't act because they're depraved, the way that we ourselves wouldn't act when we were depraved, the way we ourselves still act sometimes today, even though God has regenerated us, just sets a bar that's not realistic. Right? And so, firmly grasping this truth about ourselves and about others removes that barrier that so often is there between me and worship by just causing me to be merciful. Now, what about ourselves? As I walk into the room and I'm walking in here to worship the Lord, let me say a few things that makes this. I think the obvious one is just be grateful, right? You know, a grateful spirit, a humble spirit, is one that understands who I am and what I've been pulled from. Okay? So, remember, if we are not totally depraved anymore, if we've been saved by God, that's because He pulled us away from that in spite of ourselves. We contributed nothing. Remember, we're totally depraved. We're dead in sins. We didn't contribute anything towards the act of God's mercy in our lives. So much of the time, we might say, yeah, so the Arminian says, we cooperated in it. And we tend to think, yeah, he started it, but I've done pretty good since then. Right? That's not how it works. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, I've labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. It's God that gives you the will and the do of His good pleasure. It's God who produces every good thing. Nothing. Christ said, without me, ye can do nothing. Nothing before salvation. Nothing after regeneration. Nothing. Without me, ye can do nothing. And so a grateful spirit, a humble spirit, is always going to be tied to how well we grasp what we were, what we've been pulled out of, and how we're still there. So where I've been pulled from, where I am now, and how I'm still haven't fallen off this rock will be very closely connected to my real grasp of total depravity. Okay? Next, let me say this. There will be an eager openness to the Word if we really grasp our own depravity. Because here's what we realize. Well, I'll say it this way. Eager, open, not defensive, and distrustful of our own wisdom. We should be just as distrustful of our own wisdom today as when we first came to know the Lord. I don't mean the wisdom. I don't mean walking around wavering. I mean distrustful of our own wisdom. So when we come to the house of God, we are eager and open to hearing, to being instructed, to being corrected, to being rebuked, to being taught. We are opening our lives up to be examined because we know just how bad it is to be depraved, and we know that we still retain that nature within us, the old man which wars against our soul. So we understand, listen, all of us come to God's Word with some bias. None of us is reading God's Word with a completely open, unbiased spirit. We're bringing our experiences, we're bringing our sinfulness, we're bringing our sadnesses, we're bringing all kinds of things to God's Word. And so we come to the worship service, we come to instruction, we come to counsel, open, saying, teach me, let me learn. Because I understand that my depraved nature is still right there close to me. Before God gave me light, I could see nothing. And even now, I need His grace. I need His help. So we're coming to God, as it were. When we sing the songs, when we hear the preacher, we're coming to God saying, God, open my eyes that I may behold the truly wondrous things out of the law. God, teach me. The wise continue to learn. The wise continue to desire to be instructed because they understand just how depraved that they are and how much a reality the depraved condition still is within them. And so that's a lot longer than we'll do Wednesday night, okay? I just wanted to kind of give you some really practical thoughts. I want you to come up with your own, and we'll just sort of share them together on Wednesday evening as we think about these last four items of the tulip doctrine. But hopefully your appetite's been whetted. You can see how that truly grasping these truths as reality, living realities about us, are so invigorating, so helpful in producing worship in our hearts before the Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.